Be with us this morning. We are, as you just heard from Dave, in our Exodus series, and we have reached what is the pinnacle, the crescendo of God's dealings with Pharaoh. And so that's what we're looking at today. Let's pray as we jump into God's word. Father, when we read your word, sometimes it strikes us just how grave situations were. To hear of every single home in Egypt, one person dying. And that's a huge and just pivotal moment in the life of this nation and in the life of your people. And so, Lord, as we try to understand what you are doing here and what it does for us today, help us, Lord, shed light on your scriptures by the power of your Spirit, that we might be enlightened, that we might be changed, that we may be made more like your Son, Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen. If you've ever been shopping with a toddler or a small child, you'll know that they ask for stuff. They see something and they want it. And when you say no, they obediently just go back to their business and just keep going with their day. Great little... No. They keep asking and keep asking and keep asking until it reaches tantrum level. But I really, really want it, they might say. And in your head, you're thinking, who cares how much you want it? What you want is not necessarily what you get, no matter how much you want it. You can want it all you want, but you will not get it. And while we might be tempted to just stop so that the scene that's being made doesn't make us look bad, we know that we shouldn't give in, because it's not good for our kids to think that they can get what they want simply by demanding it. Well, it might surprise you to know that sometimes God gives in to what people want. In fact, if the beginning of the Exodus story has taught us anything, it's that God gives Pharaoh exactly what he wanted. In Exodus chapter 1, we saw that a new line of Pharaohs rose to power and broke the agreement that Egypt had with the Hebrews. Rather than letting them live freely, they oppressed them and controlled them for their own benefit. In Exodus chapter 5, we saw that this Pharaoh knew nothing of Yahweh, the God of the Hebrews, and did not want to submit to his word. Instead, he would exercise his autonomy by further burdening Yahweh's people. In fact, the early part of Exodus is Pharaoh setting himself up in opposition to Yahweh and seeking to completely reorder life away from Yahweh's will. The story of Genesis was the story of Yahweh establishing his created order, setting apart his people and covenanting to make them a populous nation, to make them a blessing to all the world, to give them a homeland, and to be with them as their God. Well, in the sequel here in Exodus, it's as if Pharaoh has been systematically attempting to destroy Yahweh's order. He binds the Hebrews to Egypt as his slaves. He tries to extract glory by getting them to do what he wants to do. He enforces his will over them as if he is their God, and he seeks to control their population through a brutal act of genocide. Pharaoh has been trying to reorder Egypt away from Yahweh's way of doing things. So last week, as Ben unpacked the first 9 plagues for us, we might have been tempted to think this is Yahweh retaliating against Pharaoh. But in reality, it was Yahweh giving Pharaoh exactly what he wanted. Pharaoh wanted to sever himself from Yahweh. He wanted to disconnect himself from what Yahweh's way of doing things. And so that is exactly what God gave him. Plague after plague of chaotic creation out of control, because that's what it looks like when it's severed from the one who holds all things together. The Nile was the life-giving force of Egypt, but instead it brought death and blood. The creatures of the earth were supposed to help sustain life within a balanced ecosystem, but instead they bring chaos and destruction. The sun was supposed to give light, but instead the nation was cast into darkness. Pharaoh wanted freedom from Yahweh's control, and so Yahweh gave it to him. Pharaoh got what he wanted. He just didn't realize that what he wanted was a completely chaotic and disordered universe, a universe away from the order of God. But shockingly, after all of this, after this nine plagues of disorder and chaos and destruction, we finished last week with Pharaoh still defiant against Yahweh, in hot anger, it kind of alludes to in the text today. Still hard-hearted, still clinging onto his autonomy to the detriment of all around him. I kind of get the picture of Pharaoh sitting there on his throne and he's got, you know, gnat bites on his neck. He's looking gaunt because of all the food that's gone to the way of the locust. He's got bags under his eyes from not getting any sleep. He's got fresh scars from pottery scraped boils on his arm, and he's got a broken toe from where he kicked it, stumbling around in the darkness. And he sits there on his throne and he screws up his face, and he still turns Moses and Yahweh away, still clinging to the belief that somehow he is right and Yahweh is wrong. And he orders Moses never to come before him again. This is a man who has been shown what life severed from Yahweh looks like, and yet he still wants nothing to do with him. So in what are some of the most dire words in all of Scripture? Before Moses had left Pharaoh's presence for the final time, Yahweh reveals a final plague, a final act of chaos and disorder, a final act of what it looks like to live apart from Yahweh, that would seal Pharaoh's fate and secure the freedom of his people. Firstly, in verses 1 to 3 of chapter 11, he reveals his plan to Moses. Yet one more plague I will bring upon Pharaoh and upon Egypt. Afterward, he will let you go from here. When he lets you go, he will drive you away completely. Speak now in the hearing of the people, that they ask every man of his neighbor and every woman of her neighbor for silver and gold jewelry. And then through Moses, Yahweh reveals the nature of this plague to Pharaoh in verses 4 to 8. Thus says Yahweh, about midnight, I will go out in the midst of Egypt, and every firstborn in the land of Egypt shall die. From the firstborn of Pharaoh who sits on his throne, even to the firstborn of the slave girl who is behind the handmill, and all the firstborn of the cattle, there shall be a great cry throughout all the land of Egypt, such as there has never been nor ever will be again. Pharaoh's defiance would cost him and the nation dearly. His hard heart and repetitive rejection of Yahweh would cause this final plague to be unleashed, a plague that struck right to the very heart of an ancient society like Egypt, right to the very heart of everything they held dear, the death of a firstborn son. This seems extreme, But for those who have been following along, we know that this tragedy has been warned from the very beginning. Back in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, God says, "Then you shall say to Pharaoh, 'Thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son, and I say to you, let my son go that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son.'" Furthermore, Pharaoh himself had perpetrated hideous brutality against the Hebrew sons, casting newborn infants into the Nile to be drowned. And in some way, every plague was hinting at the fact that Yahweh was prepared to follow through on his threats. The nine plagues were, as we heard last week, a slowly building musical score that was about to crescendo unless Pharaoh relented. Yahweh's threat of killing the firstborn sons of Egypt was not irrational or unwarranted, nor was it empty of purpose. Look at what this plague was to accomplish. Verse 7. While Egypt will be permanently scarred by this tragic plague, not even a dog would growl at the Hebrews. A dog isn't even going to look sideways at the Hebrews. So that Pharaoh knew that Yahweh had set his people apart. Verse 8, when the Egyptians feel the weight of this tragedy, they will not blame Yahweh. Instead, they will connect it to Pharaoh's defiance, a defiance they will no longer side with, and they will come and bow before Moses in fear and send the people on their way. Even in this final plague, Yahweh is revealing his power and mercy. Human defiance will always meet with tragedy, but trusting him, being one of his people, will bring you under his protection. And so this morning, as we look at this 10th and final plague, this event that will go on to become the most pivotal and memorable moment in the entire Old Testament, we're going to see something stunning about how God saves his people. This morning, we are going to come to understand three life-changing things about what it means to be redeemed people. In the first of the nine plagues, Yahweh makes a clear distinction between Pharaoh's people and his people. The flies, pestilence, boil, hail, and locusts only impacted Egyptian people, while the Hebrews and their lands were spared. And as we've already seen in this final plague of the firstborn, it would make a distinction between Egypt and Israel. Every Egyptian household would feel the sting of this plague, but not even dogs would growl at the people of Yahweh. This is vital for us to understand because it teaches us something about what faith really is. We think of faith as belief. To have faith in Jesus means we believe in Jesus. This is true, but the Bible makes it abundantly clear that faith is much more than simple cognitive agreement with an idea. Faith is actually an allegiance to, an alignment with, a participation with, a unity with the object of your faith. You can look at a chair and say that you believe that it can support your weight. You can look at it, go, "It looks like a good, strong, sturdy chair. It will hold my weight." You could even preach a sermon to other people telling them, "This is a strong chair. It will hold my weight." But unless you are actually prepared to sit on the chair and take your feet off the ground and let all of your weight be cast upon that chair, you can't really say that you have faith. You have an idea, an inkling, but until you participate with the chair, until you unite yourself to the chair, until you demonstrate your allegiance to the chair, only then are you exercising true faith. So when it comes to the people in the story of Exodus, there are just two potential objects of faith: Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Yahweh, king of the universe. And whether they liked it or not, every single person in Egypt was aligned with Pharaoh. Their fortunes were tied to his fortune. And even the Hebrews who had been enslaved by him were bound to Pharaoh. They were trapped under his yoke and bound to live under his rule and therefore suffer under whatever kind of society he established. This is why the Hebrews seemed pretty helpless at up until this point. Because they were bound to Pharaoh's lordship, they simply had to comply with his reign, no matter how barbaric it was. Pharaoh said, "You'll be my slaves." They became his slaves. Pharaoh says, "You'll make bricks for me." They make bricks for him. Pharaoh says, "I'm going to throw your babies into the Nile." And he throws their babies into the Nile. Pharaoh says, "You need to collect your own straw to make your bricks from now on." They have to collect their own straw to make their bricks from now on. Pharaoh's lordship bound them. From what we've already seen, Pharaoh's desire was to establish a community, a society free from the order of Yahweh. He did not wish to honor him as God and wanted to establish himself as the true deity over Egypt. This meant that everyone in Egypt was bound to suffer the consequences of his rebellion. And it meant that the nation of Israel was bound to suffer the consequences of this rebellion as well. They might not have chosen Pharaoh, but he had enslaved them, and they were caught up in the godless trajectory of his nation. Here's the big thing we often miss in the story of Exodus. Israel needed to be redeemed because their slavery was to Pharaoh and Pharaoh's kingdom was aligned with evil. If God did not redeem them, then they were just destined to suffer under evil forever, to suffer in a land that was slowly but surely disordering itself, thumbing its nose at the Creator and everything he stood for. Redeeming Israel was not just a nice thing that God did for his people. It was necessary. They were never getting out of their slavery by themselves. They were not just going to keep coasting along through life as slaves until Egypt self-destructed and they would somehow escape or rise from the ashes. No, they were bound to Pharaoh and they would have shared his destruction. This is the first life-changing thing we need to understand about being redeemed people. Our redemption was necessary. It was necessary. We needed to be redeemed. Some of us know this very acutely. We know what our life was like before redemption in Christ. We felt the weight of being trapped in a cycle of sin and guilt. We knew the hurt that we had caused other people. We knew the hurt that we had brought into our own life. We knew how distant and far and evil our lives were. We knew what it was to be broken. We knew we needed to be redeemed. But there might be some of us who have always kind of felt like we're okay. Maybe you've grown up around the church and just assumed that because you're here in a church, that you're all good. That because you're part of a family that goes to church, it guarantees that you're all good. But the truth is that all of us are enslaved to the way of this world from the time we are born. Whether we like it or not, whether it looks like it or not, whether we acknowledge it or not, all who sin are enslaved to sin and need to be redeemed. redeemed. Perhaps you need to hear this today. It's a hard thing to hear, but we must hear it. Redemption is necessary. It was for Israel, enslaved to Pharaoh and bound to suffer under his consequences, and it is for us, enslaved to sin and bound to suffer under its consequences. None of us here today do not need the gracious intervention of God's redemption in our lives. None of us have made a life of freedom and goodness all by ourselves. All of us are enslaved, and all of us need to be redeemed. The first thing you need to understand about being a redeemed person is that your redemption was necessary, and you are not a redeemed person if you have not been redeemed. Perhaps there are some here this morning that need to be woken up to the fact that you have just been floating along, coasting alongside the people of God, but still enslaved to the things of this world. And you need to be set free. All of us need to be redeemed. This is why the story of Exodus doesn't just jump from the final plague to the Hebrews walking out of the land in freedom. This is why their salvation from the final plague is not just an automatic free pass. Yahweh doesn't just differentiate between Israel and Egypt as the same as he had done previously. Previously, he was like, Israelites are living in that area, I'm going to bring darkness on this area. Israelites' crops are over there, I'm not going to touch them. Israelites' cattle is over there, I'm not going to touch them. I'll just touch the Egyptian ones. He'd just done that in his sovereignty. But in this final plague, he does it differently. The final and most severe and tragic plague could only be averted through a sign of faith-filled allegiance to Yahweh. In order to experience the redemption of Yahweh, they had to align themselves with Yahweh by faith. In the first 28 verses of chapter 12, Yahweh outlines to Moses the way in which the people would be saved. That month, the month of Nisan, was to become the first month for them as a nation. So monumental was this impending plague that it would come to define their year. It's like Yahweh is saying, what I am about to do is the first definition of who you are as a nation. And whatever happens in the cycles of your life, every year you will come back to this event. That is how foundational and pivotal it is. On the 10th day of this month, each household was to take a lamb, a spotless lamb, a sheep or a goat, 1 year old, and they were to take it into their house to live amongst them until the evening of the 14th of that month. At which point, the entire nation would slaughter their lambs as the sun was setting. They were to take the blood, paint it onto the doorframe of their house. Then they were to eat the lamb, roasted on the fire, and they were to eat all of it. And if anything was left over, it was to be burned completely in the fire before sunrise. That night they were to eat wearing their traveling clothes, because Yahweh was going to come and execute judgment against Egypt with such force that the people would be driven out in a hurry. For this reason, bread was to be unleavened as well, because there was no time to wait for it to rise. Such was the power of Yahweh and the force of his impending plague that Egypt, who had relentlessly held onto the Hebrews, would drive them away in haste. But it was the blood on the doorframe that was of most significance. Verse 13 of chapter 12, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. As Yahweh went throughout the land of Egypt in judgment, he would see houses marked with blood, and he would pass over them, sparing them from judgment and setting them apart as his people. This is how the Hebrews were to demonstrate their faith allegiance to Yahweh. This is how he would recognize them as faithful, by trusting his word, by aligning themselves with him. They were proving their faith was in Yahweh and not their own capacity to redeem themselves, not just the happenstance of life to set them free, and certainly not in Pharaoh. To paint blood on your doorpost was to say, I trust the word of Yahweh, that by painting this blood here, he will see it and he will redeem our household. But the big thing to note here is this act of faith allegiance comes at a cost. A spotless lamb. It's not a deformed one, not one that you were just going to destroy anyhow. One of your best lambs, a spotless lamb, would be chosen and kept by a household for 4 days. Kind of seems a bit weird. Why not just choose one on the day? Why let it live with you for 4 whole days? Well, the act of keeping the lamb separate from the flock, close to the family for 4 days, gave the lamb significance. This was not just some random lamb that was found in the market or in a field somewhere. It was a lamb of careful choosing, and it would effectively come to be one of the family for 4 days. 2 things are at play here. To kill this lamb, to take its blood and to paint it on your door, to sacrifice this lamb with whom you have become familiar, is more costly than just walking out to the market on the 14th day, grabbing any old lamb and killing it. This lamb has significance. It is going to cost you something to kill it. And secondly, by the time of the day of slaughter, the lamb was like one of the family. Now remember that the plague was the death of the firstborn son. In essence, this lamb became a substitute for your firstborn son. It died so your son didn't have to. The lamb's blood was a substitute for your son. Doesn't matter that you were ethnically Jewish, that you were an ethnic Israelite. It doesn't matter that you were one of the people of God. Unless you took that lamb, killed it, and painted its blood on your doorposts, your firstborn would die. God would not differentiate unless he saw the blood of the lamb in substitute for your firstborn son. See, redemption is never free. Someone must pay the price of redemption. And because Pharaoh's heart was relentlessly hard, because he had endured 9 plagues and he still sat in defiance to Yahweh, the cost of redemption was the death of firstborn sons. But for the people of Yahweh, lambs would stand in the place of their sons. Just like when Isaac was spared on the altar by God, so too would a lamb be provided for the sons of Israel. See, the second life-changing thing we need to know about being redeemed people is that our redemption was costly. Somebody paid a great price for us to be redeemed. For the people of Israel, the lamb that lived with them for 4 days paid the price for their redemption. Its blood stood in the place of the firstborn son. The wages of our slavery to sin is death. Our death. In our sin, we're just like Pharaoh, seeking to sever ourselves from God. And whenever you sever yourself from the source of all life, you are going to reap death. And yet God has provided a Passover lamb for us, one who came to live with us so that he might die for us, so that his blood would be painted on the posts of the cross, so that God would pass over our sin at the sight of his blood. Everything in the story of Jesus' life points to him being our Passover lamb. John the Baptist saw him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Do you know Jesus' death took place right in the middle of the Passover festival? And when John sees a vision of him in glory, we read it right at the beginning of the service, he appears as what? A lamb who has been slain. Don't miss this reality. Our redemption was costly, but it's a cost that was willingly paid by God himself. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, came to live with us so that he might die for us and stand in the place of our deserved death. Well, at midnight, after the lambs had been slain and the blood had been painted on door frames, verses 29 to 30 recount the haunting moment Pharaoh receives the full weight of his rebellion. At midnight, Yahweh struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh who sat on his throne to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, he and all his servants and all the Egyptians, and there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Every single Egyptian household suffered gut-wrenching agony in the wake of a final plague. If you awoke in the middle of the night to an ambulance and police lights in your street, and you rush out into the street to see what's going on, and you hear that one of your neighbors has lost a child, died in the night, there would be mourning in that whole street over that one child who would no longer be playing in the street. Every house in Egypt, every street suffers this fate over and over again. Even before the night was over, before the sun had risen, wailing would have been heard from house to house after boy was found dead. This is a moment of shocking gravity. And so shocking is the gravity that Pharaoh and his servants and all the Egyptian people send the Hebrew people away. In verse 31, Pharaoh summons Moses and Aaron, saying, "Up, go out from among my people, both you and the people of Israel. Go and serve Yahweh as you have said. Take your flocks and herds as you have said and be gone. And bless me also." Finally, Pharaoh sees the power of Yahweh and understands. It should not have taken him all this time and cost him and all Egypt all this pain, but it did. And from verse 33, we see the Egyptian people hurriedly drive the Hebrews out of their land, as Yahweh had declared. The people asked for gold and silver, and the Egyptians just gave it to them without question. "Take whatever you want, just leave us because we are broken." They took their plunder, their flocks, and their families, and they journeyed that very evening away from Egypt, The great power that had once held them captive had now been left with nothing that could bind them anymore. And verse 37 tells us of the magnitude of this event. And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramesses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. Over 1 million slaves now set free, moving as one, leaving their captors in their wake. It is no wonder that the Old Testament looks back at this moment as the defining moment of the nation and the essential evidence for God's power and love. They had been set free. They had been redeemed. The people of God were now free to go and serve Yahweh and head towards their promised land. But there's a short statement here in verse 38 that we can't miss. A mixed multitude also went up with them. A mixed multitude. This means that alongside the Hebrews that were leaving Egypt, there were other people that joined in the Exodus. It's possible that slaves from other nations who were also under the yoke of Pharaoh had seen the power of Yahweh in rescuing his people and had aligned themselves with him. It's also probable that Egyptian people who had come to fear Yahweh more than Pharaoh also joined with the Hebrews as they were joining. The upshot is this: Yahweh was not only concerned with ethnic Israel in his redemptive work. In fact, at the end of this chapter, when God is giving instructions for how the Passover feast was to be conducted, he includes provisions for how people from outside of the nation could be brought in to celebrate that feast. So think about it. The redemption of God's people had a captivating effect on people from outside of the nation, which led to them being redeemed as well. The plagues, the signs and wonders, the way in which Pharaoh was so soundly defeated, and the sight of 1 million people moving towards freedom spoke a deafening word of salvation to all who saw it, and many of them were drawn to embrace it. And here is the third life-changing thing we need to know about being redeemed people. Your redemption, my redemption, is not just for me. My redemption, our redemption, is supposed to draw others to our Redeemer. Maybe that seemed really easy in the early days, when you were first rescued from your sin, when the joy of your salvation was burning hot, when the difference in your life was obvious. But what about now? Does your life as a redeemed person draw others to your Redeemer? Think about all the things that we have been redeemed from by the costly death of our Savior Jesus. In your street or your unit complex, how do you handle disputes? Like one who has been redeemed from the need to always get your way, or one who's still enslaved to selfishness? In your workplace, when you make a mistake, do you respond with apologetic honesty and humility, or with deception and denial, like one who's still enslaved to self-justification? In school or other social settings, when someone is being made the object of ridicule or scorn, do you join in like one enslaved to the need to fit in with that group, or with courage and compassion like one redeemed from the idol of acceptance? Being a redeemed person doesn't just mean some event of redemption happened at some point in the past in your life. It means you are free now. You are free if you are a redeemed person. And being free now means you should live free now. And it means your life will look super captivating to those who are still in slavery. The third thing we need to understand about being a redeemed person is that our redemption is supposed to draw people to our Redeemer. We don't just live in the past event of redemption. We live in the presence of freedom. And it should captivate and draw people to want to know how we got redeemed. This is why the narrative of the 10th plague is intertwined with the instructions for the Passover. Because redemption is not an event, but an ongoing reality. Every time the new year rolled around for the people, they were to recreate the feast that they shared on that night, to remember that they were redeemed people, and to remember that what they were redeemed from and the costly power of God that saved them. It was to never fall from their memories. And did you know, week by week, this is what we do when we gather here as a church. This is what we're doing. It's not just some social construct that we enjoy. It's not just because we like meeting people here. It's not just even because we've got strong relationships here. All those things might be good, but the main reason we meet here is because we are to remember our redemption. We are to remember that we have been set free. And we do it intentionally on the weeks we celebrate Lord's Supper. But there is a sense in which every Sunday is a celebration of our redemption. We sing songs to champion the powerful saving hand of God. We remember and reflect on the cost of our redemption, the death of Jesus Christ, and we celebrate his victory over sin and death in his resurrection. And we encourage one another to keep living as redeemed people, so the world might see what it means to be free. And finally, above all else, over and over and over again, we proclaim our God is Redeemer. Our God is the one who sent his Son to give his life to pay the price for our redemption, so that all might hear, that all might know, and that many might be drawn to put their trust, to align themselves with the God who redeems. That is what it means to be a redeemed person. Let's pray. Father, I want to thank you that you are the God of redemption. I want to thank you, Lord, because we know, those of us who are honest with ourselves, those of us have a moment of humility to recognize we know that we needed to be redeemed. We know that we were enslaved to sin and we desperately needed a God who can redeem. And we praise you, Lord, because we know what it cost to redeem us. We could probably never fully grapple with what it means for the Son of God who shared glory with you in eternity to leave that behind, to come and live with us so that he might die for us. But we know the cost was monumental. And we thank you, Lord, that you paid it for us. And Lord, we plead with you to help us live in the light of that freedom, that our life may no longer be enslaved to the way of this world, but it might resonate with freedom so loud that all around us might hear of your saving power, of your powerful redemption, and be drawn to put their faith in you. That is our plea, Lord. And we pray that for us as a church today. In Jesus' name, amen. The team are going to come and lead us.